Well, it's good to be here, as always, to worship with you. As many of you know, I was on vacation until last weekend, and I'm truly appreciative of the elders, the staff, the church as a whole, just being so gracious to me and to my family and giving us time to get away. We went to Hawaii to visit my father-in-law and his wife, and had a good time. People always ask, how was your vacation? And it's hard to complain when you're in Hawaii. You know, the weather's good. Schedule's good. Food is good. Here's something kind of cool I thought. Lighthouse is now so famous that we are known in Hawaii. Jen and I met a random couple at a church, and they had heard of Lighthouse. And it would have been really great as if it was because of our preaching or the children's ministry. But after introducing ourselves, they asked, well, what church do you go to? And we said, Lighthouse. And the guy thought for a moment. He said, did you guys have an In-N-Out truck today at your church? And but you know, it was afternoon by that time there, and so it was the afternoon here by that time. So apparently, one of their friends who goes here had checked in on Facebook and said that they had an In-N-Out truck. So we are known. Our food, the fame of our food, has spread 2,500 miles. But it's good to be here. I'm blessed. I never dread coming back to work. I love being a servant at this church. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your amazing grace. And Lord, as we often pray, you have been so gracious to us in so many ways that we have seen, and yet in so many, many more that we have not. And yet you're always gracious. And you're gracious to bring us here this morning with our family to fellowship and to learn and to serve, and yet ultimately to worship. And so be glorified in us this morning. Father, as we come before your word and learn about a leper who came to your son in desperate need of grace, may we come with that same sense of desperation, desperate to hear from you, to hear from your word, desperate for your grace to transform us. And so, Lord, make us humble before you and before your precious truth. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, if you open up with me to Mark chapter 1, we are continuing our studies through the Gospel of Mark, an account of the life of Jesus written by Mark for the purpose that we would know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that we should humbly and wholeheartedly follow him. There really is no better way that we could spend our time each Sunday than to gaze upon our Savior and be conformed into his likeness. It is our humble hope that each week, as we come and study the Gospel of Mark, that as John Piper says, that we will become what we behold, that we will look to Christ and we will become more like him. For the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the authority of Jesus. Pastor Gavin referred to Jesus' authority as the right and the power to command. Now, often we think of authority as the right to do something, but here it's also referring to the ability and the power to accomplish it. Think about how a teacher in a classroom, they have authority, but they may not be able to force you to learn. I'm one of four boys, and so there's a good chance that when you're in school that you have a teacher that one of your other brothers had before you. And whether or not they like you could depend on how your brother acted. I had one math teacher who really liked me simply because I was not Kelly. Now, that surprises some of you because Kelly is always considered the nice one. Okay, so if I said, you know, the nice care brother, you would all know who I'm talking about, which is kind of sad. if I said the smart one, you know who I'm talking about, and it's not me. But nonetheless, and, you know, among other things, he would leave in the middle of the class to go get donuts for the rest of the class and things like that. And so I would come into class and I would sleep, and she liked me because I wasn't Kelly. This teacher had authority in the classroom, but she couldn't force him to learn. In fact, if you ask him what he learned in Algebra 2, go ahead right now, see what he learned. You can't force someone to learn. Jesus' authority was both his right to do what he wills, but also his ability and that power to accomplish his mission, which specifically was to seek and to save the lost. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how his authority began with his preaching. He was speaking and teaching like none who had ever done before him. He preached with the very authority of God himself. And then we have his miracles, and it's stunning. This man from the insignificant town of Nazareth, this carpenter's son, this homeless itinerant preacher, had absolute authority of both the physical and spiritual world. He could speak to the demons, and they absolutely obeyed him. Diseases and physical ailments were being healed by the hundreds and thousands. This theme is going to continue through today's passage about the healing of a leper, and culminate ultimately next week in his authority to even forgive sins. Now, this may sound like less of a feat than the healing of the sick, but in reality, it was the cure most desperately needed and the one most costly to accomplish. So let's look at our passage this morning, Mark chapter 1. I'll start reading verse 40. And the leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. We're continuing our look at this theme of the authority of Jesus this morning and his encounter with a leper. And we see that his authority comes out in this powerful grace as he ministered to and heals and cleanses this leper. To know the power of Christ in our lives is what we need, what we should pursue. In chapter 1, verse 11, as Paul is praying for the Colossians, he says that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. If we're going to know Christ, to follow Christ, which is the purpose of our study of Mark, it means knowing his power. And so that brings us to the key idea this morning. We have to have humble faith in the powerful and compassionate working of Christ in our lives. Let's look at three keys to knowing the power of Christ, power of God in our lives. The first is this: we need to see your need. You need to see your need. My wife gives me a hard time sometimes because I'll get injured and not know it. So especially specifically, I'll be bleeding and not know I'm bleeding until she points it out. Just a little while ago, there was red on the carpet, and I'm telling my kids, "Okay, who of you is drinking punch in your bedroom?" Okay, and then my wife points out that I'm bleeding. Okay, that I'm bleeding on her carpet. A lot of times I don't know it. Right, the key to getting fixed, to getting healed, would be to know that you're hurting in the first place. There's little doubt that this leper understood his need. Verse 40, it says, "And a leper came to him." Right away, we understand the desperation of this leper. Lepers don't just come to people, much less people like Jesus, a rabbi, a prophet of God. Lepers stayed away. Lepers were shunned. Lepers were pariahs. And so to cross cultural barriers, to risk the anger of the crowd, to put himself in harm's way, meant that he was desperate for the power of God. And this desperation for the power of God makes sense in light of how leprosy was viewed in the Jewish culture. Leprosy often was quite hopeless. The term for lepers and leprosy in the Bible is a term used of various skin diseases. But because of this leper's desire to be made clean, and because of the profound effect that his healing had on the entire region, we can probably assume that it was of a more serious nature. What we often think of as leprosy is called Hansen's disease. It's a contagious disease in which leads to white patches on the skin, which can become thick and glossy and scaly. And these spots could open up and become sores and ulcers, opening up the victim to infection who is already in danger because of a compromised immune system. The way that it would react with the body, and specifically the face, would often cause these deep furrows in the face, which would make the person unrecognizable and almost inhuman looking. They said a lot of lepers would look like lions almost because they had so many furrows in their face. It would affect the skin, the nerves, the limbs, the eyes. Now, mythology would describe people with their limbs falling off, right? Maybe you've seen this in a movie or two. But modern research into leprosy has shown that one of the reasons for this is that one of the major effects of leprosy is that it would numb the body of pain. And though that seems like a good thing, without the body's natural alert system, people would, in a sense, destroy their own appendages. For instance, people often thought that leprosy caused ulcers on the feet, but likely it was simply the people did not feel the physical pain that told them to stop walking on sharp rocks or stop walking without sandals or take care of a wounded foot. Right? They would reach into a fire and retrieve something that was hot and not even feel it. In a sense, they would destroy their own body. On top of this, As one person writes, fingers and toes can be reabsorbed in the body because of the infection, invading the bone marrow, which impairs blood supply. So imagine your fingers just kind of being reabsorbed into the body, your face furrowing up, open sores on your body. People would become deformed and often ultimately die of infection. Now, we have current medication that deals with Hansen's disease, but you can imagine 2,000 years of the kind of devastation that this malady would cause a person. Now, here is kind of the frightening reality of leprosy. The physical struggles were not the greatest concern for a leper in first century Palestine. Okay, so let that sink in for a moment. All that I just described, that wasn't their biggest problem. Their greatest concern was what it meant to have leprosy in the Jewish society. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was given the law to live by. Okay, have you ever read Leviticus? Where someone said it's where Bible reading plans go to die. It's just this bunch of rules and regulations. Some of them seem like they just don't make sense. Certain foods, but part of the purpose of this law was to determine if something was clean or unclean. Certain foods were clean or unclean, right? Pork products were unclean. You weren't supposed to eat them. Leprosy and other diseases made you unclean. Touching a dead body made you unclean. And the importance lay in the fact that you needed to be clean to approach God. It was meant to teach Israel about their unholiness and God's holiness, how God was so separate from them, so perfect, that they could not approach him casually. It meant that they couldn't come before him in just any condition. In a sense, it was supposed to, and this is really important, it was supposed to point them to their need for a Savior to ever become truly clean. So in your unclean state, you can neither approach God and worship nor be around the rest of the nation. Now the thing is, everyone was unclean at one point or another, oftentimes. And it meant different things, but one thing it would sometimes mean is that you have to live outside the dwelling area, outside the camp, outside the town or the cities. Now get this, lepers were continuously unclean. To have leprosy was to be a complete outcast in the Jewish culture. Leviticus 13 and 14 talks about leprosy. And basically, you lived separate from society, even making sure your parents let people know that you were not to be associated with. In Leviticus 13, 45 through 46, it says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, there are obvious health reasons for this separation, but for many of the Jews, it was more. They saw leprosy as a means of divine punishment, because there were times in the Old Testament where God used it as a form of judgment. It was such a despicable, visual, life-shattering disease that people thought, surely God is angry at this person. So picture this. If you were a leper, you were kicked out of the towns or cities. You had to dress in such a way that people, everyone knew that you were a leper, even screaming out unclean if someone got too close. And people thought that God had judged you. It was said that sometimes people who were leprous were forced to witness their own funeral and then made to live outside the city. They were just treated as if they were dead. Can you imagine never going home, never holding your wife's hand or kissing your child's cheek? Can you picture being cut off from the faith, the covenant people of God, never being allowed to step foot in the synagogue? For many of them, the moment the priest declared them unclean with leprosy, they realized they would never see their family again. Now, after hearing all this, you probably are glad that you don't have leprosy in the first century Palestine. But let me tell you the advantage or blessing of leprosy. A sufferer of leprosy knew they were in desperate need for help. There was no delusions of everything being right. There was no false impression that life was good. For this leper, his disease was not likely caused by his own sin, but it was a clear indication that he lived in a fallen world and that he needed saving. Everything from physical appearance to the way he dressed to where he lived to how people treated him told him this message: life is not right. And so this leper came to Jesus, and his hope isn't just to be healed, but to be made clean. You notice that? He doesn't say, Jesus, would you heal me? He says, well, if you will, you can make me clean. He doesn't just want his body to be made right, but he wants his life to be made right. He desires not only Jesus to heal his physical condition, but to heal his social status and to heal his broken relationships. It was a desire for acceptance. It wasn't just make my sickness go away, but make me whole again. For this leper, he likely didn't have to focus on being humble because humility was thrust upon him. No pretense, no arrogance, no, I'm pretty good, I just need a little help. It was this desperation that only Jesus could speak to. So strange as it may be, this man was blessed with leprosy because it pointed him towards the one he most desperately needed. We have to approach Christ with the same desperation, the same humility, seeing that we too have a disease that corrupts our entire being. The Bible calls this sin. Right? After Adam and Eve give in to temptation and sin enters the world, it's something that has corrupted every person who has ever lived. And because we are unclean and God is clean, because we are unholy and God is holy, it says that God is going to deal with that sin. He hates sin so much. He's such a righteous and a perfect God that he says he's going to pour out his wrath upon sin and sinners. That's us. That is our standing before God. That's the life that we are living, ready to face judgment at a moment's notice. And yet think about this. Most people in the world don't see it. The thing is, we don't have the physical and social elements of leprosy to point us to the fact that things are not right. And this is so important when we just start with salvation itself. For a person to be saved, they need to know that they are lost. We must be aware that the sinful nature of our heart, fueled by a society that preaches, I'm okay, you're okay, leaves most with the false impression they don't need Jesus. It's one thing to tell a leper, suffering with disease and shunned by society, they need Jesus. But for us, especially in the area and the culture we're living in, people are blinded by their riches. It's not that they think that they're perfect. They just don't see themselves as desperate. Let's be honest. It often doesn't make sense to a person who's living morally, has a nice house and nice cars, a well-paying and prestigious job, kids going to the best universities, that they need a savior. They're desperate. We're not ministering in a culture of lepers. We're ministering in a culture of Pharisees, people believing that they're living good enough. A little while back, I mentioned in a message something that's been upon my mind. Namely, there's a concern and heaviness upon my heart that there are people here at Lighthouse who believe that they're saved who are not. I mean, if you're here and you know you're not a Christian, then that's good because we want to continue to proclaim the gospel to you. We pray that you'd embrace Christ. But it's scary to me that those who might come believing they're saved who are not. And that may be offensive to you, and maybe you're thinking, well, who are you to judge? But I don't think there are a few passages in Scripture more frightening than Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, where people stand before Jesus on the great day of judgment, convinced of their salvation, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Scares me to think that people would come assuming that some general belief in God or that church attendance or living a fairly moral life would mean that you're a Christian. Maybe this is you. Or maybe you're just here because you want a place for your kids. You hope the church teaches them some religion and morals. Maybe they can make a few friends. But salvation starts with this, seeing how desperate your need is for a Savior. And I pray that God would reveal to you, like me, that you're a sinner in need of grace. Beyond salvation, I hope each of us lives in this humility. There should be a continual examining of our lives, a recognition of sin, and a renewed desperation for grace. We need the power of God in our lives. Whether it's overcoming a besetting sin, serving the church, shepherding kids to love the Lord, finding contentment in your singleness, suffering well through infertility, sharing the gospel at work, battling lust, being patient with your kids, loving your enemy, being a witness at school, you need grace. You need the power of God to work powerfully in and through you that you might live as he has called you. And this desperation is key because, as James writes, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need to continue to go to Christ and live in the truth of his gospel and be transformed by his grace. So the first key is to see your need. The second idea is this, is to live in faith. Live in faith. Christ here does something fairly amazing. He reaches out and touches this leper. He ministers to this leper. You can imagine if there's people watching, that the thing that they're thinking is, the minute the leper says, if you will, you can heal me, that Jesus is going to say, would you get away from me? You're not supposed to be near me. Right? Having kids, I often have those moments where you see your kids touch something they shouldn't touch. Right? Pick up something and they're going to put it in their mouth. They see something on the ground and you're like, no. One guy in the church has the ultimate story of this, where he was taking his daughter. He had to go to the bathroom, so he took his daughter into a restroom, a public restroom. And while he wasn't looking, she reached out and grabbed the urinal cake. And if you're a woman and you don't know what a urinal cake is, you can ask one of the guys. And there's not too many things in this world more disgusting than that. Okay? I don't want to embarrass the person, but it was one of my brothers. And okay, so I mean, it's. I mean, I don't think I hugged that niece for 2 or 3 weeks. She was unclean to me. Okay, because there's just a certain thing. And I'm not a germaphobe. I'm not. But that's disgusting. Okay, now, and you can imagine this was that moment where Jesus is going to reach out and he starts to put his hand towards his leper, and people are like, no, what are you doing, Jesus? And yet in this we start to see this compassion and power of Christ. Humility is vital, but it won't get you very far apart from faith. It's important not only to recognize your desperation, but also where you must turn for help. This leper had no options. The doctors couldn't help. Money wouldn't buy a cure. The phrase, well, at least I have my health, it didn't apply to him. He couldn't even turn to his family for comfort. But then he hears about this Jesus. Right? He is a miracle worker. He's ministering in a power that no one has ever before, no one has ever seen. Maybe there's even murmurings that he might be the Messiah, the long-awaited Old Testament Savior. And he believes. And though he's not sure if Jesus will heal him, he is absolutely convinced that Jesus can. And so in verse 41, it says he kneels before Jesus and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. So convinced as to the power of Christ. As believers pursuing the knowledge of Christ, it's with the hope that we would better know him to have a greater faith in him. And I think this scene here should give us cause to have a great faith. Right? What happens when he asked to be healed? It says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Let's look at just a couple of the reasons to have faith in Christ here. It's because of his power and his compassion. Right? He is powerful. In a sense, this is what we've been focusing on for a few weeks, but let us not take it for granted or fail to see the significance. He reaches out and heals the leper. Healing a leper is exceedingly rare in the Bible. In the New Testament, there's only one other instance of him healing specific lepers. And in all the Bible, it's extremely uncommon. I mean, think about the fact that when he does this, and the leper begins to tell people, it spreads through the whole region. I mean, this was significant. But Jesus has that power, and he uses that power to heal this man's body. And it wasn't just a matter of making some white spots go away. If he had lost a hand, it grew back. I mean, that would have been pretty amazing. His face, almost unrecognizable, inhuman, becomes soft again. Something so stunning, again, the whole region hears about it. But he didn't just heal him, he made him clean. And I don't believe he's talking just ceremonially, but spiritually. We know from parallel passages that this leper acknowledged Jesus as Lord, believing him to be one sent by God. It says he worshiped Jesus. This leper had real faith. So in this touch of compassion, Jesus did more than just clean him from leprosy. He was willing to take this man's sin upon himself so that one day he would go to the cross and die for him. This is the heart of the gospel. Not just the fact that we are desperate sinners, but we deserve punishment. Well, who's going to take that punishment in our place? Jesus came. He lived the perfect life there we were unable to. And then he went to the cross. And Jesus suffered the wrath that was reserved for me. I'm the sinner. I deserve the full brunt of God's wrath. And Jesus stood there on the cross and exhausted it on himself. Can you imagine? Of course, Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead. And he becomes this promise, this hope of new life for us as well. Think about that. Every time that Jesus forgave someone in the gospel accounts, he's saying, I'll go to the cross for you. It's not like you and me, when I forgive you, you forgive me, and it's kind of this done transaction, we move on. Every time he does that, he's saying, I'll go to the cross for you. Every forgiveness was a step closer to Calvary and his meeting with the wrath of God. We'll discuss this more next week, but it was no small thing to grant forgiveness. Let me ask you, do you remember the nature of your forgiveness? If you're a believer, it is absolutely perfect and complete. You are forgiven. I think there's a self-righteous streak in all of us that desires to earn or deserve our salvation. Most of us are recovering Pharisees, believing that good behavior will get us on God's good side. And though we boldly proclaim salvation by grace through faith alone, we often live as it's really about us. Beyond forgiveness, do you recognize the incredible power of God at work in your life? For this leper, it was physical healing. For us, it may be the same. But often, it's his powerful work comes out in other ways. He's working powerfully to sanctify you. Or we might say, make you more like Christ. His power sustains you for the weak and allows you to love your enemies and grow in patience and take joy in suffering and minister effectively. What task seems daunting this week? What struggle are you going through? Are you trying to do it on your own, or are you living in faith in the power of God at work in and through you? We can have faith because we believe in an all-powerful Savior. So we have faith because of his power, but second, we have faith because of his compassion. Right? On a grand scope, Jesus' miracles verify that he's the Messiah. Luke chapter 7, when it's asked if Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus offers his miracles as part of the proof that he is the one. And yet the miracles were not simply utilitarian in nature, but were an overflow of Jesus' love and compassion for people. Right? And Mark doesn't leave us in the dark here as to the heart behind Jesus' actions. It says he was moved with pity. This word pity is most often translated compassion. Jesus is not ignorant of the condition of the person he is ministering to. He's not simply healing and moving on to the next diseased person. He looks at this man and he's moved to compassion. You can imagine his mind is flooded with the life that this man has lived, the way that he has shunned, the pain that he's been in, and he's moved to compassion. We see this not just in Mark's commentary, but in Jesus' own words. He says in verse 41, I will. I think this could better be translated, I am willing. And it's a verb that has the idea of ongoing truth. Jesus doesn't just have a moment of compassion here. He is always compassionate, always willing to give grace. This describes his life. And yet, even beyond Mark's commentary and Jesus' words, we see it in Jesus' touch. It says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. This is the moment I was describing earlier. You can imagine as Jesus is reaching out, the people around him, his disciples saying like, no, the Pharisees ready to declare him unclean, the people questioning his wisdom. And yet in Leviticus, it doesn't say don't touch a leper, but it says if you touch a leper, you'll be made unclean. And for the rest of Israel, this would have been true, but not Christ. His touch seems to have the opposite effect. He doesn't become unclean, but the leper becomes clean. Maybe more amazingly, Christ would take this man's uncleanliness upon himself later and go to the cross and die for it. But in this touch, we see the incredible compassion of Jesus reaching to a person shunned by the rest of the world. And it's interesting because in all three gospel accounts that record this event, they record the touch. For us, it's how insignificant is it really? But all of them make sure that we realize that he didn't just heal this leper from afar. He reaches out and he touches this leper. As we shared a while back, the Gospel of Mark is likely Mark's account through the eyewitness testimony of Peter. So you can almost picture Peter explaining to Mark what happened. And he gets to this part and he's like, Mark, you're not gonna believe this. He reached out and he touched him. He touched the leper. I mean, they'd probably been taught since they were boys that you run from lepers. You know, you throw stones at lepers. You don't touch lepers. Maybe it was as incredible as the miracle itself. This man, obviously sent by God, doing miracles, a prophet, a teacher. And he goes and he touches the most dirty, unclean person in their society. Do you understand the significance of the touch? How long do you think it had been since this man had been touched by anyone? And yet, here is this person who's becoming famous, this man of God, and he reaches out to touch him. And here we see the incredible compassion of Christ. I'm not sure what you're going through, but do you realize that Christ will be compassionate with you? And with both these truths, his power and his compassion, we should be moved to great faith. I talked earlier about our humility and realizing our need. But in that need, do you believe God? Do you believe Christ that he can do something about it? Again, think about salvation. In the earlier point, I discussed those who don't realize they have a need. Their pride blinds them from their sin and their need for a Savior. But are you on the opposite end? Do you think your need is too great? Do you think, what would people think about me at this church if they really knew about my life? What if they knew about my past, my divorce, my rebellion? What if they knew I struggled with pornography or cheated on my spouse? What if they knew the hatred in my heart for my mom or the anger I feel towards my abuser? Maybe it's crossed your mind. How can I ever be a Christian like the good people who go to church? Maybe one thing just to keep in mind is you're not trying to be righteous in people's eyes. You're not trying to impress people or live up to people's standards. You can't be worried about what people think. The real question is, how does God in Christ see you? Because when you stand in that great day of judgment, it's not going to matter what I think of you, and it's not going to matter what anyone in this room thinks of you, but you will stand before your Maker, and you will answer for your life. Romans 8 says this about believers. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you get that? If you put your faith in Christ and trust him for salvation, you are his child. I think about my children. I can't imagine anything they could do that would stop me from loving them. And yet, my love's imperfect. My love's human and sinful. But God, love is absolutely perfect, never tainted with sin. It doesn't matter what you've done. You are never too far away from his grace. I mean, just think about the amazing conversion stories of the Bible. Paul, who was the fundamental terrorist of his day. The woman at the well who had a scandalous sexual past, 5 husbands, and now living with a man who wasn't her husband. Matthew, a tax collector, an extortionist, basically. Rahab was a prophet. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Trust me, they would not have lived up to the standard of most churchgoers today. They would have been looked down upon. They would have been shunned by many. Maybe some churches would have asked them to leave. But God's grace is powerful and far-reaching. It reaches them, and it can reach you. Maybe it's not your sin upon your heart, but a sin committed against you. Maybe you were abused or sexually assaulted. Maybe you feel unclean. Maybe you walk into a room, and though nobody knows what happened, you feel dirty in some way. You feel so far from the touch of God that you can't ever imagine knowing his grace. And yet do you realize his compassion and his power? In the same way that he made the leper clean, he can make you clean again as well. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm not going to try to talk you into Christianity. But I pray that you had such a view of God, that God would soften your hearts to see your need for a Savior and realize that Christ is that Savior and that you would put your faith in him for salvation. I say this not simply to non-Christians visiting this morning with the hopes of repentance and salvation, but to you, Christian, as well. May you believe that you will Maybe you come believing you'll get into heaven, but just barely. Maybe you think of your life and your struggles and your sin, and you picture God has forgiven you, but not liking you so much. Maybe you thought, if I have a better week this week, if I do better, then I'll really know the love of God. Then he'll really be happy with me. And I pray that this would not be true for us. I pray, rather, we would know the compassion of our Lord. It's really an act of grace. Believer, you know that I've taught often that we need to fight sin and grow in godliness by grace. But do not forget that you are a forgiven saint. Do not forget that the bad week you had does not mean God loves you less. Remember that the atonement of the cross was absolutely perfect, forgiving you of all unrighteousness. If you came this morning discouraged, feeling lowly, maybe like a second-class Christian, I pray you'll leave with a light heart, knowing the compassionate forgiveness of our Savior. He reached out and touched the leper, and he has reached out and he has touched you through the gospel. And that touch of love is undeniable and powerful. And so may you rest in that forgiveness. Last idea is to guard your heart. Okay, this story, to prove the powerful grace of Jesus, could have ended in verse 42, the complete and total cleansing of the leper. But then Jesus does something that at first seems a bit odd. Verse 43, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." Okay, showing himself to a priest makes sense because according to Levitical law, this would be necessary for him to be reintroduced back into society. But why would he tell the leper not to say anything to anyone else? I mean, was this Jesus' kind of humility, his kind of aw shucks moment, it's no big deal, you don't have to say anything, don't worry about it? Mark clues us in as to why it wouldn't be a good thing for this man to proclaim the miracles of Jesus, verse 45. But he went out, began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Okay, so here it is. Jesus, knowing that the timing isn't right and that such an incredible miracle would lead to a frenzy and that people would seek him out to simply receive a miracle and to not hear his message, he doesn't want this guy to go and tell everyone what's happened. Right? He can't minister in the towns anymore. The desert and desolate places become his place of ministry. And the thing is, the concern is not simply the amount of people, but why people would come to him. We see this clearly illustrated later on in Jesus' ministry. Remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6? Incredible miracle. With 5 loaves and 2 fish, he fed 5,000 men and likely many more women and children. What would be their response? Verse 15 of that passage says this, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself." I heard that story a lot growing up. I never remember verse 15. What was their response? It wasn't, "Oh, he must be the Messiah. We need to worship." It was, they were going to take him by force and make him king. Later on, Jesus talks about this just a few verses later. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Why do they want him? This guy can feed them. This guy can take care of them. This is the kind of king that they would want. Jesus continues, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." As Jesus is excited that they want him to be king, he rebukes them. And essentially he says, "You're missing the point. These miracles should point to something far greater than full stomachs. They give you evidence that I'm the one who offers eternal life." Jesus knew what would happen, and it did. So when he tells this leper, "Don't go tell people," he's serious. Right? He knows that people come to him for all the wrong reasons. And I think in these last verses, we're offered a warning that we need to have this sincere, humble faith that Jesus is compassionate and powerful, that he has authority over all of life, and yet there's always the danger of seeking Jesus for the wrong blessings. Think about that for a moment. Often we want Jesus to be a king for all the wrong reasons. Paul Tripp puts it this way. Some of us are only excited about Christ because we think he will deliver us more physical bread. Many of us come to Jesus today because we are holding on to our dream and we want Jesus to somehow help us get it. If we're honest, we would have to admit that this is all we really want for him. And if we don't get it, we're miserably disappointed. I think we see this often in our prayer lives, which take the form of a counseling session. Not God counseling us, but us counseling God, telling him what he needs to do to make us happy and to make our lives right. We want our physical ailments healed and our finances secure and our relationships comfortable and our ministries fruitful, never thinking that God didn't come to give us an easy life, but to save our souls. And even as we think of the ongoing work of the gospel in our lives, the process by which God refines and grows us and nurtures our faith and increases our knowledge, it's often through the process of suffering and trials that God does his marvelous work in us. It doesn't mean it's wrong to ask God for things or to ask God to heal or to bring about change, but it's always with the humble, your will be done, and the faith that whatever God brings into your life is better than what you ask for. Here's the mark of a mature Christian. The person who has such a faith in the power and compassion of our Lord that when God ordains suffering, they absolutely believe it's for their good. When we read this passage and meditate on this passage, we should be reminded that God is always compassionate to his children. I am willing, he says. And so in our lives, with their many joys and sufferings, he has always been compassionate. So guard your heart. I'm not sure what you're struggling with. I'm not sure what you think has to happen for your life to be made right. I'm not sure what you believe would make you happy. But I do know that you need to guard your heart. Beware of the idolatry that wants something more than God. Beware of the sinfulness that trusts in circumstances more than the Savior. Pray and ask, and yet do so humbly with a guarded heart, praying with faith in God's power and compassion, and that whatever he brings into your life is for your good and for his glory. So I pray that from this passage you would walk away with a great faith and humility in our great God. Let me close with just a couple ideas. One is I pray that you would leave with a lighter heart. For some of you, just to know that Christ will be faithful, he's powerful, he's compassionate. Maybe again, it's just a sin that you're struggling with, and you just can't imagine that God would even forgive you of that. So many times you failed in that area, and yet he's gracious. But two, I pray that you continue to grow in humility. If you've been with us for some time, and especially of late, you have heard me often come back to this theme of humility. Maybe to you it's become a bit tiresome, but maybe in part it's a reflection of my realization of how much I need to grow in humility. But I think, too, I want us to be a church who lives and ministers in joyful humility. Not that kind of false Asian humility that feigns lowliness. I want us to be trophies of grace. I want people to look at us, and if there's anything worth commending, it would simply point to Christ who has been gracious to us. Rather than that we would try to shine like the sun, we would want to be like the moon who reflects the glory of the sun. We're not meant to be marble statues, but jars of clay whose greatness lies in the glory of Christ in us. And so we need to make every effort to pursue humility that we might be able to say with Paul, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Beloved, may you pursue humility and find joy in that humility as you submit yourself to our Savior. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we thank you for the chance to come before your word and see this amazing story of a cleansed leper. And from it to be reminded of our powerful and compassionate Savior. Lord, again, I just know there's people here who come with a heavy heart. Maybe even just walking into a church building is difficult because it seems like everyone else is more moral or doing better than they are. And yet, Lord, may they realize that we are all sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and yet you are compassionate and powerful. You forgive us of all unrighteousness as we have put our faith in you. So we praise you, Lord, and we trust you, we honor you. We're excited to see your powerful grace at work in us this week as we try to live for you, as we try to proclaim your gospel, to live righteously, to love faithfully. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.